Well, good evening. It's a joy to be with you again today and to have sort of a full week beneath my feet and to be with you. My wife and I were remarking again what it was encouragement was to sing together and to be encouraged together this morning. And thank you again for your welcome of us and for the hospitality and the comfort we already feel in being among the congregation here. I do believe in the regular diet of God's people should be a consecutive exposition of a portion of God's Word. It's safest for the preacher and for the people. And I do hope to undertake consecutive exposition very shortly, but for the next couple of weeks I want to point to a particular parts of God's Word. And even this week with the events related to the Malaysian Airlines flight over Ukraine and the frustration that I felt and have been feeling regarding Ukraine. I was there myself in 2008 and met some of the brothers and sisters there, and the strategic importance Ukraine has even for global missions into the Middle East in the 1040 window is not to be discounted. So we pray earnestly. In view of that, I was reminded of the new heavens and new earth we are waiting for, and that I ought not expect righteousness to dwell on this earth. And so what I want to do is remind us and encourage us of all of that while we wait. Let's look to the short book of 2 Peter this evening, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to focus particularly on verses 10 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, this short book nestled between 1 Peter, of course, and 1 John towards the end of our New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read for us verses 10 to 13. It is written, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember, as You have instructed us, that we stand between two worlds. We stand in Your Son, in this world as You have placed us by Your providence for Your purposes, and we stand awaiting the world to come. We wait for eagerly the appearing of Your Son, the fulfillment of all Your promises, the vindication of Your justice, the glory that belongs to You. Father, we pray that You would then instruct us. We pray Your Spirit would be with us and help us even now to understand Your Word, that we would walk with wisdom, knowing the days are evil and the time must be redeemed. Father, we pray this with expectation and urgency. We pray this asking Your help as we depend upon You until You come for us in Your Son, Jesus. We pray to You and exalt You in His great and holy name. Amen. Generally, we're not a people that are good at waiting. In fact, let's tell the truth. We hate waiting. Microwaves, 24-hour cable news, automobiles, jet planes, iPhones. We hate to wait. It goes all the way back really into our history. In the 18th century, in 1751, novelist Henry Fielding is the one who coined the phrase, "Time is money." And that came to full flower certainly in the age of mass production with tycoons of industry like Henry Ford, who said of his workers, they should have every second necessary, but not a single unnecessary second. And so we make sure that we buy time, we maximize time, we make sure we have quality time, we figure out the opportunity costs, and we even try to multitask, which was a term actually first invented for computers, though now we try to apply to how we are to live. We're workers, we're not waiters. Yet in the Bible, God gives us a different vision for the Christian life, and it's surprising, it's actually one of waiting. Christians are those who wait for the world to come. Christians are actually primarily waiters more than workers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, those who had turned from idols, to a living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And of course, he encouraged Titus. We're talking about the gospel in Titus 2:13, that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we are encouraged in verse 28 that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Christians can be described as their identity as those who are eagerly waiting. This biblical vision of waiting can be at odds, certainly, with our surrounding culture. It can be at odds, certainly, even within the visible and professing church. For many, Christianity has become about working for now. We're either striving for our best life now or fixing the world right now. So to be a waiter in a world of workers can be for us an awkward position. It's awkward to wait while no one else is. You ever been the only one waiting in the doctor? Or the only one waiting in a restaurant? Everyone is seated before you or their name's called ahead of you, and they look at you and walk by you with this sort of pity and sorrow as they go on to their place, and you're still sitting there waiting. They're going, you're waiting. It's awkward. Christians are in a position of waiting when often very few others are. And so this is why Peter is again stirring up by way of reminder. Our world is not waiting because it has no hope. It only trusts in its efforts to produce, to change, to better, to achieve, believing that we are the primary movers in creation. We are the primary implementers in God's world. We will make permanent and lasting effects on this earth. But the Apostle Peter reminds us wisely by the Spirit of God in God's Word that we are to remember that we would faithfully wait. Now, Peter wrote this short epistle essentially to remind, and he says it a couple times in this letter, that he is writing to stir up Christians, to remind us to remember what we have received. And he's written in the context, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, of false prophets that had arisen among the people. So early in the church, destructive heresies, he said, had come and started to ravage the church and hinder Christians. And so he is reminding us against these errors. And he deals in chapter 3 here with the final error in this letter, verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? See, these false teachers rejected the future and final conclusion to God's purposes in Christ, the return of Jesus, simply because it hadn't happened yet. Now, this remains a pretty common objection today, doesn't it, to the gospel? When today is like yesterday, which was like the day before that, and the day before that, people assume that's the way it will always be, and can ridicule any suggestion otherwise. But Peter gives here in verses 5 to 9 two responses, two truths that are being, verse 5, he says, deliberately overlooked. First, in verses 5 to 7, God's creative power. The heavens existed long ago, verse 5. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God's creative power by His word, ex nihilo, out of nothing. From nothing, God speaks. God's means of creation, speaking by His word, tells of His power. God does not need prefabricated materials. God does not need to noticeably prepare like a construction site, getting things ready. God just speaks from nothing, and in an instant, it happens. He created from nothing by His Word. And so we ought not think He can't decreate. He can't judge in an instant, without any observable preparation, without any other things to notice. God's creative power is what they overlook. And secondly, in verses 8 to 9, and so important for the encouragement of the church, God's patient character. But do not overlook this one fact, verse 8, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How can 1,000 years be like a day? That's a meaningless statement. And that's the point. Time is meaningless to the one who created it. He stands outside of it. God is not bound by chronology and the succession of events like we are, and as His creation is. To be eternal does not just mean that time never ends. To be eternal means there's no time at all, and it doesn't impact or affect Him. That time was His idea, and He brought it into existence. And so time is not something that God is bound by or constrained by. And the eternal God, in His waiting to return, is, verse 9, patient toward you. This is to the encouragement of the church that might be hindered by these heresies and discouraged that Jesus has not yet returned. Even as Peter here is writing back up to verse 1, to stir up your sincere mind, he's writing to the church, God is showing His patience toward you, not wishing that any should perish. None for whom His Son died should fall away and not reach repentance. That they should all come to Him. That all the sheep for whom Jesus laid down His life would be brought to Him. The entire church for which Christ shed His blood would come to Him. So God shows His patience in His delay. His patience to the bride of His Son. That they would all come to Him and many would be brought to Him. And to encourage the Christians to be eager in their zeal to extend the gospel outside of them so that people should not perish but reach repentance. Another day in which the return of Christ is delayed is another day of grace. It's another day of patience. It's another day that the gospel is offered to the world of sinners and the church is built by Christ. It's another day of hope. So having dealt with these objections then, in verses 10 to 13, what we're looking at, Peter assures us again of the certainty of the promised day of the Lord and His return. And what the Holy Spirit says to us in this passage is that a day is coming when the universe will be destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth will dwell for eternity, so that we might live as those who are waiting for that day, not as workers, as though it'll never come. We're to live as those who are waiting for this great day, for this new heavens and new earth, when God dissolves all things in His justice. And what Peter essentially does for us here in these verses is answer the question of how are we to wait? What are we doing and thinking while we wait? And he gives for us two instructions, two answers to that question. The assurance that the world will be exposed in verse 10, and the anticipation that righteousness will dwell. Christians wait for the day with assurance and anticipation. Let's look first at the assurance that the world will be exposed in verse 10. Beyond denying the Lord's power and patience, what they're rejecting is the certainty of God's promises. And so emphatically in verse 10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come." Literally, it will happen. The day will come, and such conviction he derives, he says in verse 13, according to His promise. What Peter is assured of is as he's received, even physically, these very promises from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself. And so much of Jesus' words and instructions recorded for us, even in the Gospels, are behind everything that Peter describes here. Especially even the phrase in verse 10, that metaphor Peter uses, like a thief, that comes right out of Jesus' instructions in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus Himself told about His own coming again. And He said, "Stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, for the Lord to describe Himself as a thief is certainly quite surprising for us. It's common in the Bible. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5. Jesus Himself speaks to John in Revelation 3 and assures him, "I will come as a thief." That means He will return suddenly, unexpectedly, without warning. And the significance of the metaphor for Jesus to come like a thief means is that it will be disaster and danger to those who are not prepared. When you're not prepared for a thief, it's bad news. If you're waiting for him, it's fine. That's the significance of that metaphor. Now, we want to even pause here and just make two observations about the certainty of the Lord's return, especially as Peter pulls these things from the Lord Jesus' own instructions. And the first is that Jesus promised His own return. Jesus Himself said while He was on this earth, He was coming back and that He would judge. The Jesus who sometimes can be characterized as this wandering philosopher, or even maybe this helpful life coach to just help us get along, is the one himself who promised he would administer universal justice even as he stood in Jerusalem. That judgment and destruction would come from him. It is impossible to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ignore the fact that he himself said he's coming to judge, and to judge universally, to judge catastrophically. And the second thing, and the important point, is Jesus promised his return for our convictions. And this is where Peter's going to go just next in verse 11, for how we live. Jesus did not give us these promises, and God has not given us the things in his word to compile a calendar of what's going to happen or a chart of events. Certainly it's impossible for us to not try to understand, and we should. But the prophecies of God's word have not been given for us for our speculation or to study just for their own sake. That may be the opposite error of ignoring the fact that Jesus said he's coming back and he will return. It may be treating the prophecies of God's word like Christian science fiction or just something to make the evening news more interesting. But these three words, like a thief, undo every prediction and every attempt at speculation and every other approach to God's word. He's coming like a thief. It's unexpected. Before he ascended, his disciples asked him in the book of Acts, is now the time for his kingdom to come? And replied, it is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed. And remember, even Jesus himself declared in a magnificent statement of his condescension as a man in Mark 13, the day or the hour no one knows, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, if the Lord Jesus himself was not told, God did not tell speculative false teachers like Harold Camping, God did not tell the Mayans, God did not tell anyone else. God has spoken in his promises not for our speculative interests, not for our entertainment. We've been given the certainty of his return for our convictions. The promises of the future are for our lives in the present. In fact, we cannot find any passage in the New Testament on the promise of Christ's return that is not directly tied for how we live as we wait for it. This is what it's for. The Father's time is unknown to us, but it's not unplanned by him. The thief knows when he is coming, and he comes with the certainty that God will accomplish all he's promised. And then Peter goes on to describe the catastrophe of his coming in the rest of verse 10. Ignorance to the timing is not ignorance of the events. And Peter unfolds this for us and describes the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a key phrase that occurs throughout our Bibles. And it essentially refers to God's intervention into human life, into humanity to judge, to accomplish his purposes, to deliver his people. The day of the Lord is the Lord's triumph, the Lord's victory, the Lord's vindication, to climax his rule. And so to refer to the day of the Lord throughout the prophets and even in the Lord Jesus himself is to refer to the day when the Lord finally accomplishes all his purposes, when he appears, as it were, visibly on the human stage. And Peter uses these images here in verse 10, even again from the Lord Jesus himself. He draws many of them from Mark chapter 13, which would be fitting. Mark was Peter's disciple and helper in ministry. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 13, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Peter's returning us to those promises and reminding us. And here in the rest of verse 10, he essentially gives a threefold description of that return. First, the disappearance of the heavens, or the spiritual realm, the unseen things that God has created, and they will disappear. They will pass away with a roar, indicating a sudden and violent noise like the rushing of a forest fire. Even as Peter said in verse 9, they're being stored up for fire. Like the roar of a sudden moving fire, the heavens will pass away. Secondly, the destruction of the universe, the heavenly bodies. The stars and the universe God has created will be burned up and dissolved, even as Jesus used the pictures of the stars and the sun being darkened and the stars falling. They will be burned up and consumed or destroyed. To get to the next statement, the discovery of the earth in verse 10. The image that Peter paints here for us is the Lord sort of peeling back the heavens, peeling away the universe, and then approaching the earth. My biology professor used to, just in our call when I was in college, used to dismiss the Bible to our class with assurance because the Bible was inaccurate because it said the earth was at the center of the universe. Of course, he was quite irritated when a couple of us pointed out the Bible doesn't say that, and we asked him where it said that, and he didn't know. We know the earth is not at the center of the universe. The Bible doesn't say it. The Bible's never said it. Christians in the past have sometimes mistakenly taken the pagan idea that the earth is at the center of the universe. And so therein lies the confusion, but it is not the biblical one. The earth is not at the center of the universe. We know that astronomically, but it is at the center of the universe theologically in God's view. God made the earth first, and he adorned it then with this universe, with these heavenly bodies. Maybe you've wondered this when you've been to a planetarium. Why did God make such a vast array for this seemingly small planet? I think there are at least two answers. First, it testifies to our creation. When we consider the odds in view of this universe of what it takes for life to exist here, the tilt of the earth, the distance to the sun, and all these things, we're reminded it did not just happen. It was not just bang and it came forth. And even secondly, and more importantly here, it testifies to the Creator's greatness, the vastness of the universe, even as we are enabled in God's providence to discover it more and more and more, points us to the calling card of a vast and omnipotent Creator. You remember, of course, what God told Abraham when he was struggling and failing to believe the power of God, and God's promises to him to have a son at such an old age, and for God's promises to continue to him. What did the Lord do to him? He brought him out at night, took him to his planetarium. And in Genesis 15, the Lord pointed Abraham up, brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heavens, count the stars if you are able." And Abraham believed God because he saw his power demonstrated in what God has created. When we see the relative smallness of our earth with the vastness and the majesty and the glory of the universe, it reminds us of the power and the glory of the Creator. And so that means for these heavenly bodies here to simply be burned up and dissolved points to the infinite power that will be exercised in judgment for God to unfold it all and peel it all back. In consuming holiness, God will peel back the vast heavens that adorn the earth and deal with the earth itself. God's judgment is coming with the roar of a rushing fire. It's coming with consuming holiness. But it doesn't mean it's out of control. God's judgment does not come with some uncontrolled rage that consumes innocent bystanders. God's wrath and His judgment doesn't make His children cower in fear as though it's abusive and unrelenting or without limits. The judgment of God is sober and particular, exposing, end of verse 10, the works that are done on the earth. After all the evidence has been sifted and all has been searched, a final pronouncement is given and the earth will be exposed. It will be discovered. It will be recognized. It will be laid bare. Now, this is good news. This is good news in a world of oppression, in a world of violence, in a world of deceit, isn't it? Even as believers, we cry out, and even the world cries out with the image of God remaining in them. Is anyone watching? Is anyone watching is going on? And we are reminded, indeed, God is watching. And indeed, it will be discovered. It will be laid out. It will be exposed. Foolishly, in our sin, people often believe that God is in the dark on our works. That's why night often is such a common venue for sinful actions, as though God cannot see with the lights out. One of the best passages to teach your children at a young age is Psalm 139, verse 12. "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you." It comforts children when they're afraid of the dark, knowing God sees them. And it also cautions them that even when mom and dad aren't watching, God always is. And this is what Peter reminds us. God is always watching. God sees everything that is being done. He will expose it. It will be discovered. This is what Jesus promised His disciples when He told them and He sent them out in Matthew 10 and told them, "Do not fear the world, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or nothing is hidden that will not be known." Nothing happens on this earth that won't be exposed. And all truth and righteousness, and particularly for that of the people of God and the church, will be vindicated. Christians wait assured that the world will be exposed. We all live today based on our expectation of what's going to come tomorrow. I was astounded at the honesty of an editor of a magazine who admitted, "If I knew for sure that I'd be punished for sinning, then I'd have an undeniable reason to follow God's word." Now, his logic in one sense is very good, except for his lack of certainty. And what the Bible promises here is we must know that sinners will be punished for sinning. We are not immediately punished as a sign that God does not care about sin on the earth. We are not immediately punished because He is being patient and gracious until all whom He calls to Himself in Christ reach repentance and faith. This is what Paul reminded the Romans in Romans chapter 2. "Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God's kindness, His patience, is to call us to repentance, to call the world to repentance, to know that judgment is certain. Patience will end. His power that has been demonstrated in this creation will be demonstrated in its judgment. Even as Jonathan Edwards once said, "God will execute wrath like a God, almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent." And every work on this earth will be cataloged, that has been cataloged, will be exposed and revealed as God peels away everything else to focus on it. Reminds us, if you have not come to Christ, if you're here and not a Christian, friend, turn to Him while He may be found. Expose your sin before Him in confession before He exposes it in judgment. Come to Him, lay yourself before Him. See the patience and kindness of God toward you, and that you sin and still breathe and still walk and still enjoy His kindness. It's an exhibition of the mercies of God. Mercies exhibited preeminently and culminately in Christ suffering this omnipotent wrath on the cross for all who trust Him. And all who rely upon Him find a substitute sufficient for this wrath and this judgment. So they don't meet it with fear and trembling. They meet it with wonder and power and a waiting with great assurance that they will be vindicated on that great day. Turn to His Son. Turn to Christ and trust in Him and wait with us with the assurance that all the evil on this world will be exposed when He comes for us. And secondly, anticipating His great promise for us who are all in Christ that righteousness will dwell. That's where Peter emphasizes here in verses 11 to 13, anticipation of righteousness to dwell. What you are waiting for completely determines how you wait. Waiting for an inoculation from the doctor is different than waiting for a great feast at a restaurant. You have a different attitude. Christian waiting is not indifference. Christian waiting is not like we so often wait in our culture today, staring into the blue glow reflecting on our faces of our phones or iPads or sort of just staring off. Nor is Christian waiting just the triumph as though it already happens. Well, I have my ticket to heaven, so I just sit here. No, if the assurance that Peter gives us in verse 10 is true, sin will be exposed, God's judgment will come, well, how then do we wait? And here we have in verses 11 to 13 the answer to the question that may have been running around your mind when we look at the Bible and it says that Christians are primarily waiters. Wait a minute, what about all the working in the Bible? The good works for which the Lord has saved us, all the sacrifice, all the striving, all the call to mission to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. Which is it? Do we wait or do we work? And of course the answer is yes. We have works of waiting. As we wait for Him, we are working under Him. We live as though life is going somewhere. As life is going not just somewhere but to someone. And so there's some way that we live before Him as we wait for Him. We live consistent with our anticipation of what's to come, is the reminder that Peter gives in verse 11. The anticipation that affects our lives. What sort of people ought you to be? The nuance of the Greek here, we could translate, how wonderful of people ought you to be? Given the wonder of what's to come, what sort of life should you live anticipating His coming? And then Peter here outlines for us three patterns of action, verses 11 to 13, that talk about how Christians anticipate the coming of Christ and the great day before the earth is destroyed and He reigns in righteousness. The first, the anticipation brings devotion to God. In end of verse 11, we conduct our lives in holiness and godliness. And Peter uses here an awkward phrase, and holiness and godliness are plural. It'd be awkward English. The holiness is and godliness is. And what he means is it's comprehensive. We live lives completely full of holiness and godliness. And it's good to remind ourselves and to be reminded these commands are still in the Bible. We may hear less of them in our day from time to time, more emphasis on our works, but yet we're still reminded of the character that validates them. Holy lives and godly lives devoted to the one to come. Holiness typically refers to the distinction from this world and separation from it and its wickedness, to be separate unto God and unto Him. It's refusing friendship of the world. Even as James reminded us in James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Or John in 1 John verse 2 says very clearly in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Reminds us then in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. We seek otherworldly holiness because this world is passing away. The earth will be exposed. The heavens will be dissolved. What lives are we to live in separation from it? Not devoting ourselves to a world that is going to be discarded and judged by God. And then the other side, secondly, godliness typically refers to dedication to God and worship and righteous action. It is seeking God's will and the good of people, because really that's all that remains. Our toys, our goods, our possessions, none of that. It'll all be dissolved. Though it's a well-worn statement and one we probably hear with no great impact, but the truth is you can't take it with you. And the truth is it's all going to be burned. The truth is it'll all be dissolved. And so Christians devote themselves to the only things that are to remain: Him, the Lord, and people. Loving God and their neighbor. It's probably what James best described as holiness and godliness in James 1:27. The true religion, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, is visiting the orphans and widows in their afflictions and keeping oneself unstained from the world. It's holiness and godliness. We pursue devotion to the Lord because by His grace we wait for Him. We work under Christ because we wait for Christ, and we put off what is worldly. The opposite of holiness and godliness is worldliness. And worldliness is not just the obvious things that maybe we think about. Don't smoke, drink, or chew, or run with girls that do. It's a little more than that. Maybe it's the first time you've heard that, I guess. The Bible describes things like worldliness, like selfish ambition, pride, seeking the fame of one's own name, discontentment, coveting. It's things that flow from and are concerned with and over-concerned with this world and are standing in this world and not the next. Lives of holiness and godliness come because we do not belong to this world if we belong to Christ. And this world is passing away. And we wait in holiness because God has revealed to us already our wickedness before His holiness and the hope of salvation in Christ. And so we separate from the wickedness of His world, knowing that judgment is coming upon it. And we wait in godliness because God our Father has been patient toward us until we came to repentance, extending to us the hope of Christ that we would not perish. So we devote ourselves to Him without fear, knowing we have nothing to earn and all to gain for those who belong to Christ. So we wait for Him, devoted to Him. Secondly, verse 12, anticipation of these things happening brings sacrificial missions. Christians, verse 12, are to be waiting for and even wonderfully and incomprehensibly hastening the coming of the day itself, or even speeding that day. We arrive here in verse 12 with this phrase, hastening the coming of the day of God, with that meeting of God's absolute sovereignty and man's activity. When we declare, as we ought to do, that God is absolutely sovereign, declaring the end from the beginning, we are not being fatalistic. We are saying that God always does His will, but how He does it is in concert with His empowering the words and the actions of men who work and will after Him. And we're reminded here in verse 12 so helpfully, God's sovereignty over all things is not something we hide behind for inactivity. It's not something we say, as was said to William Carey when he first relayed in the 18th century the need for the Baptists in England to support missions outside. Well, God will save the heathen if He wanted to. That is not how God's sovereignty is applied. It is God's sovereignty over all things that establishes and motivates our ability to do anything. It is why we work. It is why we strive. In fact, if God is not sovereign, then why do anything? How do we know it's not just an entirely waste of time? Why don't we just stay home and wait and hide? If we don't know that God is sovereign and working, how do we know that our working and willing is not just a pointless waste of energy dissipating into nothing? We work while we wait, because the Lord has not only determined the end, He's also determined the means. And God will accomplish His purposes, even the coming of His day, the building of His church, and the rescuing of it, through the sacrificial striving and working of His church as He's determined. The means by which the end will arrive is the mission of His church. The Puritans would sometimes distinguish this as the effective cause and the efficient means. The cause is always of God. The means, as Peter refers to here, hastening that day, is the working of His church. How do Christians hasten the day? Speed it up. By completing the mission that God will fulfill on that day. By seeking in it. By seeking to strive to present the gospel that men might be saved. All those foreknown before the foundation of the world would be called to Him. Remember, this was the point of verse 9. The Lord is exercising patience. He is withholding His day until all reach repentance, so that none would perish. We hasten the day by seeking the repentance and faith of those who would believe upon the gospel, those who would trust in Christ, by extending the gospel, by sacrificing for missions, by striving in evangelism, by proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. You might remember in Acts 18, the reason Paul stayed in Corinth is the Lord visited him and said, I had many people in this city. So we seek the people that God is patiently staying His hand for, those for whom He is withholding His justice. Peter said this earlier in Acts 13, in one of his earliest sermons, in Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the hand of the Lord, and He may send the Christ appointed for you. Repent, that Christ would come. Repent and turn to Him. In other words, what Peter said, hasten the day. The more who come to Christ, the closer we get to that day when His mission is fulfilled. Even as Jesus again said in Mark 13, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. So we take the gospel to the nations, not just the nations would be saved, but that we'd be closer to the day when we see our Lord. It's why we even pray for missions. And we pray for the Lord to do His work as the Lord taught us to pray, Your kingdom come. That's not a meaningless prayer. The Lord doesn't give us empty words to mouth. And when His kingdom comes, and when the heavens are rolled back, and when righteousness dwells, and the question is asked, how did this happen? One of the answers will be, not just because I promised it, but because my people prayed for it. God will come in Christ and return in His day through the interceding prayers of His people, pleading and praying for Him. So the waiting church is a church that is working for the mission the Lord has given, bringing in people, seeking to preach the gospel, so that the day would even draw closer when that mission is finished. So Christian waiting is not escapism. Christian waiting is not running to the mountains, building a bunker, and waiting for Armageddon. Christian waiting is not checking out of this world while we wait for the new one. In fact, we can only perform missions in this world if we have our hope firmly secured in the next. We suffer and sacrifice. We stretch if we are assured that there is nothing to gain by hanging on to this world, and everything to gain by betting our souls on the world to come. That's how we face even the risk of failure. Only if we know that all our labor in the Lord is not in vain, that every work on this earth will be exposed, and all the righteousness of His people will be vindicated, and all their acts for His glory. Christian waiting is Christian mission. We know our Master is coming, and even in engaging in that work, we speed the day until He comes. Wonderfully, admittedly, incomprehensibly, but we hasten that great day. And one day, unknown like a thief, the last of God's chosen will repent and believe, and His purposes will be culminated, and the end will come. Anticipation brings sacrificial missions. Then thirdly, we see anticipation bringing, verse 13, an eternal mindset. Christians are waiting, and they do so, verse 13, according to His promise. Peter here again reflects on the certainty of God's Word and the certainty of Christ's promises. They can be trusted, they can be banked on. Even as he said earlier in chapter 1, we have the more sure prophetic Word. Life can be hung upon it. There's a lot that could be said about the new heavens and the new earth. There's a lot about its nature and character in Scripture. There's a lot more that we would want to know and we would hanker to know and wonder about what will life be like. But what Peter points us here to is what is most important, what should be most important for us, perhaps what might be even the most comprehensible in this new heavens and new earth. And to verse 13, it is where righteousness lives, dwells. Isn't it often that evil seems to have the day in our world? It often seems that wrongs are not made right. Justice is seemingly more often than not miscarried. It seems often that the wicked are the ones who are rewarded for their wickedness. We take it for granted that we live in the world of unrighteousness and we live our lives accordingly. And so it is astonishing for us to imagine a heavens and an earth where righteousness is not spotty, where righteousness is not sort of the sometimes. You can see it if you look closely enough, even in God's people, you see some flashes of righteousness. Righteousness is the overwhelming reality of existence. And it dwells, and God's people live before Him who is all righteousness forever, in complete perfection. In our sin, we lost the presence of God. Banished from His place in the garden, we were removed from His presence and alienated. We are, as the Bible says, without Him by nature and without hope in the world. And in losing the presence of God, we lose the source of all righteousness, Him, and His glory and His justice. And righteousness was banished from creation. But God promised a day when righteousness would come. He promised it even at the time when He was banishing our parents, that one would come who would crush the head of that serpent that lied to them. And He would be victorious. And righteousness would again return to people. And thousands of years later, He promised to the prophets that I will make a new, I will put my law within my people. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Righteousness will dwell in perfect unity. And that new covenant that God promised through the prophets, Christ is the mediator of, having executed it by His own execution on the cross, that all those covered by His blood, by trusting upon Him and clinging to Him as the risen Lord, are made righteous by faith and anticipating the day when they stand before Him in perfect righteousness. He comes again, we are told in the book of Hebrews, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him, who are already righteous by their position and will be made righteous in all perfection for eternity. And righteousness will dwell forever within all of God's people and before the face of God in Christ forever. And only Christ will do it. Only Christ can bring righteousness to this earth. None of our works will accomplish it. Even as once been said and observed, revolutions and reformations only produce other men, not new men. Christ will produce new men and a new creation, and righteousness will dwell forever. Historian Arnold Toynbee once said that someone trying to understand the present is like a man with his nose pressed up against a mirror and trying to see his old body. It's impossible. We don't have enough perspective. And that's not just true from a historian's perspective and the importance of understanding the past. That's true spiritually to understand the future. And we cannot see our lives today in the present world in which we walk without understanding where it is all going. Often our concerns, our hopes, our anxieties are on fixing things now, on wanting justice now. And certainly that reflects our understanding of the God of justice. But we're reminded here in God's Word and elsewhere, there is no Christian or biblical version of panic. There is no place in the Scriptures where the Lord tells us, okay, now freak out. Now be anxious. Now panic and be afraid and scatter. There are no Christian versions of Chicken Little. The sky will fall, but it's falling with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so Christians wait for the day for the sky to fall. Christians wait for the day. We have no promises in this life of perfect health, great relationships, perfect families, communities, or governments. We have none whatsoever. We will face these traumas. We will face these challenges until the day we die or until righteousness dwells forever. And that's the answer. That is how we understand our lives, and that is how we are to put ourselves in our context, no matter whatever and with whomever we are and what is going on in the world. We don't press our noses up against the mirror. We step back and see our reflection against the backdrop of the coming promises of God in Christ. He is coming. We are assured of a glorious life to come. And so our hope is inescapably otherworldly, the world to come. And this is the answer to our discontentment. This is the answer to our anxiety. This is the answer to our cowardice and our hanging on too much of this world. And to give ourselves with courage to the things to come and to the sake of Christ. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Him. So while we wait, we seek to serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the certainty of Your promises, the culmination of all Your purposes, the coming of Your Son, would be real and vital to us by the work of Your Spirit. We pray You would sustain the work of our congregation by the hope of a world to come. We pray You would sustain the labors and sacrifice of missionaries and those laboring in Your fields with the hope of the world to come. And Father, we do pray that we would see the progress, the day appearing, as we see more and more sinners coming to You in faith and repentance. We pray even this evening You would bring them to Yourself. We pray You would draw men to repentance and faith in Your Son. We pray You would give us the joy to be even using us in our proclamation. But Father, we pray ultimately You would give us the confidence, the patience, the steadfastness of those who know we do not live for this world. We're waiting for one to come. And while we stand between the two, we do so in holiness and godliness before You, serving You with sincerity of heart. We praise You and thank You, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.